Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, it is good to hear from you, and it's good to get back on the air after a little end-of-the-summer hiatus, a short sabbatical, if you will. We're ready to talk some texts again today. These are the texts for the 15th Sunday after Pentecost, September the 6th, 2015. Are you raring to go, Bubba? Are you rested up?
I am. Right. I'm not rested, you know. I took an 800-mile trip from Seattle to San Francisco driving a U-Haul, with a trailer behind it with a car on it, but I'm all right.
Moved young Lowell Chilton to start his Lutheran year in seminary, and you're a good dad.
Yeah, about halfway through, I think I texted you. I said, I'm done moving young'un.
You're on your own, son.
But
yeah.
At that point, I felt like it.
Well, we have wandered far and wide. I got myself a little vacation time in, enjoyed it with the family. Hope you all had some time to enjoy the summertime and are getting ready to get back into things for the fall. That's why we're here. We're going to talk about preaching and talk about these texts today. What do you got on your mind, Bubba, in terms of themes for the day, things we want to talk about? And then we're going to jump right on into these scripture passages.
Well, it kind of three things come to mind looking at all these texts, and they sort of weave in and out of most of them. One is inclusivity. That's particularly James and the gospel, kind of a radical egalitarianism. And in light of that, I didn't want to mention that the African Methodist Episcopal bishops invited the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which I'm a part, to join them on September 6th, this Sunday, in a day to talk about racism. I think you have the official title of that.
Confession, Repentance, and Commitment to End Racism.
Yeah.
That's nice.
And so that's part of that piece there. The reason the two are, we've been in dialogue for some time. The AME Seminary, Hood Seminary, is next door to the Lutheran Bishop's Office in North Carolina. It's Lutheran Seminary Drive, Lutheran Synod Drive that it's on. And Charleston Mother Emanuel Church, the two of the pastors there were graduates of the ELCA Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. So we've had a long-term relationship with each other, and so that's why that's going on. So that's one theme, inclusivity, radical egalitarianism, both from James and the gospel. The second theme I think that runs throughout is what I'd call a theme of hope and healing. You find that in Isaiah and in the Psalm and in the second part of the gospel. And I think running through all of the lessons, not the gospel, but the other lessons, is a theme of merciful treatment of the poor.
Yeah.
That one might want to pick up on. So there's a lot to go with today, depending on what direction you want to go.
Yeah, that's it. Well, let's jump in there. Again, we're not covering, in terms of preaching, the complementary track passages, but no. We are going to jump in here with the Isaiah text, a passage that particularly intrigues me. In addition to the themes you've identified, we have here the terrible God making an appearance. Yeah. And yeah, it makes me think it's a rough world we live in. And sometimes the ways of God may seem a little bit rough to us. That actually does connect, I think, a little bit with the gospel passage today, too. So let's start there with the Isaiah text.
Well, yeah, this is a vision of the reign of God. And in this vision, we see God turning what was inhospitable into a place fit for human habitation and into a paradise. And we see God reversing human disability. Mm-hmm. And so this is kind of that great reversal kind of invitation where everybody will be healthy and everything will be great. You know, as Garrison Keillor says, where all the men are handsome, all the women are strong, and all the children are above average. You know, mm-hmm. It's one of those perfect places that God's going to turn that into. But to get there, there's that little bit at the beginning.
Yeah.
We'd be tempted, most of us, to start with 5 and just leave verse 4 out of this.
We don't need no verse 4.
But Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. And I've said, what about at that moment? We just mentioned Mother Emmanuel Church. What about when you're sitting there and this man pulls out a gun? You would like to have a God who will come with vengeance and rescue and save the people. What if you're in one of the concentration camps during World War II? I mean, there are lots of places where this is appropriate. We don't like to think about that. We like a nice middle-class suburban God, you know, and we don't want to go here.
Right.
But these people, this was aimed at people who had been conquered, who had been taken off, who were in captivity in Babylon, who were a subject people. And so the promise comes to the prophet to say to the people who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. God will save. Now, we don't like the words vengeance and terrible recompense, but this was a violent world in which they were living. So the text falls out into these three pieces. One is the vengeance and salvation. And I remind ourselves that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This is not about our taking responsibility
right
for wreaking vengeance, but it's about trusting in God. Secondly, there's the healing and restoration to wholeness of the humans. The eyes of the blind open, ears of the deaf stop, lame leap, tongue of the speechless sing for joy. So you got all that restoration to wholeness of people. And then the last part of 6, and verse 7 is the healing and restoration to wholeness of the earth. It turns a desert, a wilderness, into a place of the paradise. Now, one of the things that's interesting here is that when was this written? I mean, this is not terribly important for our consideration. Not the kind of thing you bring out in the sermon. You don't start talking 1st, 2nd, 3rd Isaiah. But the dating is kind of interesting because it sits in the part that we refer to as 1st Isaiah. It's similar to 2nd Isaiah, but most of the scholars would say it's later than either of those. What it points to here is this text expects more than what 2nd Isaiah did, which was just the exiles returning from Babylon. This text talks about all the dispersed from all the earth coming together.
Right.
So it's one of those inclusivity piece, this radical egalitarianism where God is going to bring all these people who were unclean, the eyes of the blind, the deaf, the lame, the speechless, etc. These people were unwhole and incomplete and were not complete and total members of the community. So that's a part of that radicality there of including everyone and from all over the world.
Yeah, I'm with you exactly. This is, I don't know why I just got this strange image from the days when my boys used to follow professional wrestling, and I would watch them. This is Lex Luger, the total package. This is God's total package. And that's what strikes me in trying to wrap my mind around the whole vengeance and terrible recompense. Those are not necessarily words we are comfortable with, especially in the violent times in which we're living. And somebody who's seeking his own vengeance and recompense can walk up and murder a television reporter on a live shot. I mean, okay, I get that. But it is a rough world. And when the ways of God sometimes seem a bit rough, it's a reminder that, number one, God's vengeance does not necessarily equate with my image of vengeance. It's not my vengeance. It's not what I think God ought to do to take names and kick butts in the world. But the other thing is, neither can I sort of pick and choose God's work in the world and say, God, I want this part of your work. I'm all about blind eyes being opened. I love it that, you know, the burning sand is going to become a pool. That's all great, God, but you need to leave this whole vengeance and terrible recompense out.
Well, and the other thing is, we assume that we're the ones that are in trouble and God is going to wreak vengeance on somebody else.
Correct. Yeah.
We need to stand up and be and acknowledge that we may deserve being venged upon.
Some of that vengeance may be rolling my way.
Yes, exactly. That's it. I had an image from childhood, which is at Red Bank Elementary School in Claudeville, Virginia, and we had this big kind of yard out back, big lawn out back. And, you know, recess was different in those days. The teachers stood under a tree and talked while we played, and they weren't paying close supervision.
You know? I remember that.
You know, yeah. And we were in a country school, and so there were bushes around the edge. I mean, things could happen, you know, out the side of the teachers. And there were times when, you know, I was being made to eat a knuckle sandwich and all kinds with folks. And I was delighted when Miss Weatherman came with a splash water in her hand, wreaking vengeance and recompense upon my oppressor.
That's
one
it.
Of those images,
yeah.
You know, that you think about.
Is right.
That, and also, knowing we were being watched, you know, kept some of us from getting totally out of hand, too.
That's it. That's know. It. It's an important part. I think at a minimum, you know, we have to say, this is included in the text for today. We can't just edit it out, and we have to be aware of it. And even if it's not going to be a major part of my sermon, if I'm preaching Isaiah today, I have to be aware it's there. I have to acknowledge it. I can't ignore it. And so...
We've tried to tame God. And there's this great image, and I've mentioned it before, in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the children first learn from Mr. Beaver about Aslan.
Right,
you know, the Christ figure, and they said, a lion, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, of course not. He's a lion, but he's good, though.
That's it, and that's it. It comes back to, is this the good God? Is this the God we trust with our lives?
Yeah.
Well, let's take that into Psalm 146. Not necessarily a companion piece here, but it says something important to us about where we place our trust. You know,
right.
Again, we're supposed to trust God. We don't put our help in, you know, our princes, our elected officials, et cetera. Boy, there's a hot topic for today. But yeah, let's trip through the one Psalm.
The connection with both the Old Testament scripture, the Isaiah text, and the gospel is verses 5-8 in the middle, whose hope is in the Lord. The Lord their God, and he has justice for the oppressed and food and the captive free and the eyes of the blind. So there's that connector, you know, as you're walking through this, which connects over in the gospel to the healing. But this is one of those interesting psalms. It's a good psalm. I mean, don't misunderstand me when I say this. It's a very nicely done and beautiful psalm, but it's also one of the formula psalms. The last five, as we number them, 146 through 150, are a set that all begin with Alleluia, praise the Lord, O my soul. They are calls to worship. They're psalms used at the beginning of some worship event and calls people to worship. And then it has toward the end, and I'm going to lay these out, a couple of numerical sets, one of four and one of seven of the attributes of God that are done here. Mm-hmm. So first of all, what you get is a call to praise. It connects. And it starts talking about human frailty versus divine providence. So come and worship God. And then it points out what you shouldn't worship. So, you know, it has, don't put your trust in rulers and mortals. There's no help, no matter how good they are.
Right.
They're going to die and God lasts forever. Then it moves in to, through the left from five on to, first of all, four traits of the Holy One. In six, you've got the Creator and, then you have the point in six that he's constant and reliable, keeps his promises forever. And in the beginning part of seven, you got justice for the oppressed. And that goes on through nine as he begins to talk about how that justice plays itself out practically. You know, food for the hungry, captive free, eyes of the blind, those who are bowed down. We tend to have a feeling of thinking about that in terms of people's physicality, but that really is a reference to those who are weighted down with debt.
Right.
Those who cannot, you know, as Henry David Thoreau put it, majority of people go through life bent over carrying their houses on their backs. Hmm. You know? And so this is a hot topic, and I'm just going to make this connection. There's a topic for us today in terms of minimum wage and the middle class stagnation and the rich getting richer and the rest of us not and all that kind of language. So just mention that. And then the fourth one is he satisfies physical needs, as it says, you know, 7-9. So you've got Creator, constant, reliable, justice for the oppressed, satisfies physical needs, as you can say. So these are attributes of God. Then it moves and talks about seven. So those were four things. Seven things that God does, acts that God does for us. Very pragmatic. He gives food to those who are hungry. He sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, relieves the debt of those who are indebted, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous. And that has to do with courtroom. You know, people who are in court, who are in the right, but the justice system is unfair. Mm-hmm. And God will come to them, cares for the stranger, the alien, the illegal person who is in the midst, and sustaining the orphan and the widow, those who have no one to care for them. So this is an interesting psalm in which it goes from this high of praise the Lord, but it doesn't stay in the abstract. It gets very practical. This is why you should praise the Lord. This is what God does. Do not let this go unrewarded by your response of faith to God.
And on the one hand, you read this and you go, my goodness, nothing ever changes. It seems like we're battling these issues as much as we ever have, you know, hot topic with immigration reform and Donald Trump shaking everybody up and let's send everybody back and put up a big wall. And yet we have God looking out over strangers and aliens. And,
yep.
You know, we're not sure what to do with orphans and widows and the, quote, the welfare state and this and that and the other. If we're not careful, we do fall into the despair of saying, we'll see. They've been trying to solve this ever since the time of the Psalms. And just like Jesus said, you're always going to have the poor. And we can let that become an out. And well, there's no need for me to worry about that. Better heads than mine have been trying to figure this out for a long time. But I think there's a different call here.
Yes.
Yeah, this scripture is alive. It is living. This is just not old, dusty words that only applied all this long, long time ago. We do have many of these same situations. And since God's love is everlasting, God's mercy endures through all generations, we're still called to live in that mercy and to live it out in this world, because the world's not going to get better on its own. And that's just, you know, sort of strikes me. I was thinking a moment ago, you're talking about these last five Psalms all sort of fitting a form or whatever. In music, we call that variations on a theme.
The theme. Yep.
And that's kind of what we got going on
yep.
here.
Yep.
Well, but these both are really good, but I'm trying to watch our time. We better be sure we trip through the epistle. We've got Brother James now for about the, third Sunday in a row for those of us that have been using these lessons. What about James? And then we'll get to the gospel.
Let me say up front, and I'll come to the quickly to the end and talk about this. This is Lutheran's least favorite text, but I think I can clean that up a little bit. It's about favoritism, and it's about egalitarianism, and it's about how does one live out one's faith in a very practical way. I think it ties very much to those seven acts of God for us. If God acts this way for us, we are called to imitate God in acting this way toward one another. So I love 2-4, this beautiful word picture. Wow. I mean, this is great preaching. This, you can see that person coming in and the ushers just sort of, oh, where's the best place for this person?
Yeah.
They might make a big contribution.
Tell the pastor so-and-so's here today. Be sure to mention them from the pulpit.
Yeah. Or the person who comes in and you're trying to say, where can I sit? Where this person's aroma will not offend, you know, and perhaps we could suggest they might want to wait in the parish hall, because obviously they're just here to ask for a handout. So there's that word picture that's done so well. And then he lays out something that's hard for some of us to hear about what sometimes has been called the God's preferential option for the poor.
Right.
Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith? To be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised, but is it not the rich who oppress you? You know, I just want to say to some of my folks that when I post some stuff about economic inequality who call me indivisive, I just want to say James is being divisive here.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, why is it every time you point out that the rich are getting filthier, richer, and by a system that is not fair to everybody. It's not, if it were all fair and everybody just starts off and everybody can equally has an opportunity to make the same amount of money, which is the theory that some people seem to have, I can live with that. I don't think it's totally what we need to be doing, but at least that would be it. But that's not how it is. Mm-hmm. The system is stacked in such a way that it's almost impossible to get. Some people do manage it, but it's very difficult. And this is what is being said here, is that you can't let that happen. You do not, don't honor the rich. They're the ones that are oppressing you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
At least don't honor them above somebody else. It's really interesting. Then 10 through 13, this whole, what somewhat of a discursus, and then some, you know, in the lineup of it, 11 through 13 is set aside as not, you should not necessarily read it, where it talks about loving your neighbor and this whole discursus on the every jot and tittle of the law. One of the interesting, important points here is, though it sounds very harsh, the real point that James is making is don't trivialize this.
Right.
You know, people say, you know, it's not a big deal. And that's why he's emphasizing very hard. If you break any little bit of the law, if you're going to go by law,
right,
you're guilty. Don't make this less than. This is as important as murder or adultery, right?
Absolutely.
They're not a gradation on this, is what he's saying by this. And that's an important thing. So then he gets down to this part, 14, faith without works being dead. You know, when I joke about the Lutherans, you know, Luther said this is an epistle of straw. And his big concern was people were going to go out and do stuff and keep up a tally and then think they could present that to God and say, see, I earned my salvation. And the Reformers didn't want anybody to think they had earned their salvation. But that's not what James is saying.
Yeah.
He's saying, you'll notice he says here, can faith save you? Well, he says, you know, if a brother or sister is naked and lacking daily food and one of them says, do you go? To them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill. But you don't supply their bodily needs. What he's really saying is, what kind of faith is that?
Yeah.
Luther had a wonderful quote one time, since this is where I'm talking about this, and this is, he's the focus of hating this text. He said, we are not saved by faith, but by works. But if we have no works, there is something wrong with our faith.
Yeah.
Faith is a lively, restless thing. It cannot be still. This is the point James is making. This is what he's trying to talk about. You can't just walk around piously patting yourself on the chest and say, I have faith and you should have faith. Well, I'll keep mine and you hope that you can live up to my standards by acquiring what I've acquired. No. True faith recognizes we're all poor sinners. Everything we've got, God has gifted us with. And faith is responding to God's generosity to us with generosity to others.
That's it. And that response is what interests me and intrigues me about this passage. That is what faith engenders in us, a response to the goodness and the faithfulness of God. It's more than just what goes around comes around. But for me, that the verse that really stood out was verse 13. Judgment comes without mercy to those who show no mercy. And then I love this tagline. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Yeah. Man, that's a word for us today, because we got judgment out the wazoo everywhere we turn.
I saw a piece on Facebook not long ago where Bono, the lead singer for U2, was talking about that most people, including most Christians, say they believe in grace, but they really believe in karma.
Yeah.
You know, the what goes around comes around. You'll get yours. What did I ever do to deserve this? He went on and on. He said, and the radicality of the gospel is, it's about grace.
Right.
No matter how good you are, no matter what, it's about grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Grace, not karma.
Yeah, that's it. Well, we better finish with the gospel today. All right. We might have cut ourselves a little short, but let's get this wonderful story. And it's already set up with the other readings. It's a rough world out there. And Jesus, who we prefer to sort of tame and see as the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, Jesus got tired and irritable sometimes too. help us unpack this. And by the way, on the blog, I think you've done a great job in your sermon in helping us unpack this a little bit.
Yeah,
but let's get it a couple of minutes here.
Well, what I'm going to say is, you know, obviously the big issue is in the first half of this text with the dialogue with the Syrophoenician woman. Mm-hmm. And what we get really upset about is about Jesus calling her a dog. And there is absolutely, I just have to say, there have been lots of people who've tried lots of ways, and I've read most of them, to make it like it wasn't a big deal. We try to say he didn't say it, somebody, you know, it was reported wrong, or he didn't mean it the way we hear it. It was a diminutive, so it means puppies, or we don't get it. It really wasn't an insult. Well, okay, let me just tell you, it was an insult. There's no way around it. It was an insult. Jewish people in that day did not keep dogs as pets. Dogs were, you know, wild dogs. They were scavengers. They were dangerous. They kind of like we would think of wolves or better yet, probably coyotes, you know. Mm-hmm. Not a pleasant image. And usually dog was what you called a heretic or a false teacher. So this was not a nice thing to say. Mm-hmm. So that's up front. The second thing, and I got in trouble several years ago for writing a piece on this, in which I said that Jesus got bested in this debate and changed his mind. And somebody got really upset, and on this Heresy Hunter website, I was listed as a bad guy for the ELCA.
Public enemy number one.
Public enemy number one for challenging that Jesus needed to be taught something. Excuse me. Several times in the Bible, it talks about God repenting of the evil he had intended. Isn't that in Jonah somewhere in that story and other places?
Yeah.
So it's possible. I believe that Jesus is fully human, fully divine. Jesus had an encounter that changed his understanding of who he was as the Messiah, and it came from a woman and from a Gentile. That's important in the context there, and it's important for us. Because one of the things that we need to do, and I just now jumped out at me, that Syrophoenician woman, Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, every time that the majority culture looks at the minority culture, we have to hyphenate them. I can say I'm an American, mm-hmm. you know, but there's African Americans and Native Americans and Hispanic Americans. You know what? Mm-hmm. We just hyphenate those other people, which makes them less. I just think that's interesting here with the Syrophoenician woman. And the word Greek there doesn't mean she was of Greek origin. It means she was a Greek speaker, right, which was another, you know, difference. And it's a set aside. And I think for me, the deal with this text has to be that Jesus had seen himself as coming to the Jews. And, you know, there was an after effect. When the kingdom was restored among the Jews, then the other folks kind of get the benefit. And she took that and turned it and got the better of him in the wordplay and said, no, they don't have to wait.
They get the scraps.
They get the scraps at the same time. They get fed and turned it into that kind of image. And Jesus, bless his heart, was our real Jesus that we love in that moment when he says, wow, you've taught me something. I wish he had said that. I wish Mark had written it that way. Because that's what it is. You taught me something. You'll be healed. So that's the first piece of that text. And if you try to set it up in such a way that Jesus set this up to teach his disciples something or something, you're just begging the question. You got to take the text as it lays in this case.
It's a rough and tumble world, and that's where Jesus meets people. And even if it wasn't his best moment,
yep,
faith and grace and mercy somehow did their work in this situation.
Well, and I want to say something, that sinless does not mean not human.
That's it.
Nothing in here that what I call this a sin.
Yeah, yeah.
In that sense. I just think he was being first century.
Well, I've got, I wrote on the blog this week, and probably something that might get me in trouble, but I said, this is a reminder that Jesus was only human.
Yep.
And then, you know, well, he's not only human, but you know what I mean? He is human. And it was a tough day. Okay.
Very quickly is the healing that's tied to the Isaiah and the Psalm. And this is a standard healing story, techniques used by nature healers, et cetera, et cetera. So it flows through all of that. What's important there is that last verse, the last half. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In the context of Mark's gospel, this is a fulfillment phrase. This is another one of the signs that Jesus is the Messiah. Tying back to what we had in Isaiah and what we had in the Psalm, the fact that he healed this person is showing he is the Messiah who's bringing the promised kingdom is where that falls out.
That's it. And help us remember Mark's purpose here. They were astounded beyond measure. This Jesus stands out. This Jesus is different from anyone else we've ever known or ever will know.
Right.
In fact, this Jesus is the one. Bubba, good stuff. We've raised a few ideas today. I don't know how many questions we've answered, but God bless all of you as you're thinking about preaching this week. You know, there's not much left for us to do, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with I'm Gonna Sit at the Welcome Table, a Southern Gospel Revival number by Courtney Patton.